All right, as we get started this morning, I wanted to bring up something that's near and dear to me and probably near and dear to all of you as well, and that is family. It is great being a part of a family, isn't it, kids? You wouldn't eat without your family, right? Here's a picture of my family. This, I think, is one of the more recent pictures of all of us together, even though it was taken in fall of 22. But here is my lovely family. Being a part of a family gives you a sense of belonging. You belong to your family, right? Kids, as I said, you have a place to live. You have food to eat. You have a name that you belong to. In our family, we have a lot of adventures together. That's another perk of being part of my family. I will take you out into the woods and show you birds whether you want to or not. And there's been some years that some of my children did not want to go to the woods, but it's good for them. So other fun things about being part of a family is celebrating birthdays and getting to do things like that together, holidays. Another thing, and we talked a little bit about this in catechism last night, another positive aspect about being part of a family is the discipline aspect. And even though it might stink in the process of it, discipline is a good thing. It helps mature you and help you grow into being the kind of person that I hope you would want to be. And part of that is parents teaching and modeling to children. So there's a lot of things that we teach that are probably very good. There's other things that we model that aren't always so good, right? Because mom and dad are sometimes not so good at modeling good things. Right, Henry? Yes. So for us, some of the things that we struggle with in our family, Leanne, sorry, I will throw you under the bus with me. Eating habits. We have struggled in modeling good eating habits. Driving habits. Some parents are not the best at modeling driving habits. Phone use, whether that's at the table or inappropriate times or too much, things like that. Sarcasm, complaining. We've all heard the saying, do as I say, not as I do, right? But so much of what children or other people learn is caught rather than taught. And we need to be mindful about how we function as parents to our children, or maybe some of you grandparents to your grandchildren now, or whatever it may be. But we all influence different people in different ways, and we need to be careful how we model how we live. This is also similar to how we function in the family of God. So our church family here, our Cornerstone Church St. Paul, is a family, and then also in the larger family of God that includes all people who follow Jesus, we need to act in a way that reflects our belonging. And when we're not acting in a certain way that reflects our belonging, we need to receive correction. Correct? Yes, everyone jumps at that. All right. So that's kind of where we're going to be going today. As we get started, because it's been over a month since we've been in Luke, I just wanted to bring us up to speed. I just wanted to recap the last several chapters that we've gone through, because it flows into where we are today. So chapters 14 through 17 is all at one time. So we didn't get this as we were going through week to week, but it all happened pretty much at the same time. So here in chapter 14, remember, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. There was a man with, I believe it was dropsy, and they were sitting at the Pharisee's home. A lot of this controversy and stuff happened at a Pharisee's house. And Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, and they were like, oh, you can't do that on the Sabbath. It's God's holy day. And Jesus was saying, it's the Sabbath was created for man, not the other way around. So to be merciful to this man and heal him on the Sabbath is not actually breaking God's Sabbath law. And then Jesus taught parables about the wedding feast and the great banquet. Remember, the Pharisees would choose the best seats when they went to a feast, and he's saying, choose the humble seat, and if you're an honorable guest, they will move you up. You don't want it the opposite way around. So to be humble. And then that great banquet, remember, in that parable, they sent out invitations to this great banquet, and people said, yes, I'll come. And then last minute, they said, no, we won't. And then the great banquet was filled. They went out to the streets and invited all the people, the rejects of society, basically. And there again, I think Jesus is teaching, be humble, be grateful. You can be part of the kingdom of God, but it requires humility and thankfulness. And then Jesus also talked about the cost of discipleship. And we talked how loving Jesus above anyone else matters. And it doesn't mean Jesus literally means hate your family or things like that, but the love that we should have for our Lord and Savior should be far above anything else that we love, any other relationship. Jesus also taught about the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. Again, each one of those is showing that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He cares about the lost, and he was modeling that for his disciples to do the same. The parable of the dishonest manager, that one was kind of a weird one, if you remember. But I think the big message in that parable was to be shrewd with the resources God has given us and plan for our eternal future. And then lastly, we talked about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the Lazarus was begging outside the rich man's home, just wanting scraps off the table, and the rich man wouldn't even give him that. The dogs were licking this man's sores. They both died. We got to see where they were in eternity. And that rich man was begging that Lazarus would come and serve him again and just cool his tongue with water. And Jesus was, or Abraham in the parable was saying, there's this big chasm. You can't do that. And I think Jesus was stressing the way we live. If we say we follow God, we must be compassionate and generous to those in need in this life, because it will affect our eternity. So that kind of brings us up to speed to where we are today. Jesus is now going to be heading to Jerusalem. One thing, Leanne and I, a few weeks ago, we attended a friend's church, and they had everyone rise when we read the scripture. Since we're only going through 10 verses, I would like to do that again today, just out of reverence for God's word. I can speak things that are true and helpful, but it pales in comparison to actually hearing the word of God. This is what pierces our hearts. So let's stand in reverence to God's word this morning. And we're going to read Luke chapter 17, 1 through 10. And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You may be seated. Let's go back and look at verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Temptation is sure to come. That word temptation in the Greek means a stumbling block or a snare. The kids and I went up north bird watching a few days ago, and I rarely trip in the woods. I'm usually very mindful. I tripped over a stump, and you guys said you heard the thud, right? And Misha came running up to me, like, I really tripped over this thing. And I fell directly on my knee that I had surgery on, and it was sore for a couple days afterwards. And I kid you not, this verse came to mind because I was preaching on it, and I don't think I'll ever read this verse without remembering how that felt. Okay? A stumbling block, something you trip over. That's how temptation is. It's sure to come, Jesus says. Now, he's not talking that it's sure that you sin, but temptation is going to come. That's a certain thing. Okay? But temptation often leads us to sin, doesn't it? And we need to be mindful of where we're stepping so we don't trip over that stumbling block and fall into sin. Now, a lot of times we want to blame the devil or things like that, but remember what James says. Oh, here was my hook with the bait. But I think this picture is very much like that, that sin and temptation is the hook and the bait. And Jesus is saying, it's sure to come. That bait is going to be dangling in front of you, but make sure that you're not the hook. Okay? But remember what James says in James chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. We all have desires in us that our flesh wants to go after. We want to bite that bait. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That's the biting. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If we continue biting that bait, it will lead to our death. Okay? And Jesus is saying here in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come. You're sure to be like a little fish with that bait hanging there. Okay? But woe to the one through whom they come. Don't be that hook and bait yourself for other people. What is the temptation Jesus is talking about in this verse here? Well, because I said chapters 14 through 16 are all one flow, I'm imagining, and I don't know this for sure, but I'm thinking Jesus is referring back to the things that have just happened in this day with all these controversies with the Pharisees and things like that. Remember, if you can remember from over a month ago, the Pharisees, it says, are lovers of money. Remember they scoffed at Jesus because Luke said that they were lovers of money. They also commit adultery and they find loopholes to get around the law. God's law says a certain thing and they'll say, well, what does that exactly mean? I'm going to try to weasel my way around that. Okay, that's the way that they're living. They're negative to those in need. They're ignoring people. They're not helping others. And they're not teaching or modeling kingdom of God behavior. That's kind of all the Pharisees' behavior in Luke chapter 14 through 16. And I'm thinking that Jesus is referring to those types of temptations. You guys think the Pharisees are so great. I've just pointed out the ways that they're not. And I've taught you properly from God's word. Don't be like them. Don't be a tempter to strive after money. Don't be a tempter to divorce your wife and seek another. Don't be like that. Don't tempt others to sin and stumble. Verse 2. Jesus says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Let's just pause there. What is he talking about? For those who don't know what a millstone is, I have a picture. Now, a millstone, there would be two stones. We have the bottom one, which is called the bedstone, and the round one on top is called a runner stone. And this one looks like it's kind of large. What they would do is stick a wooden pole through that, and either people or animals would go round and round in a circle, and it would grind the grain inside of the bedstone. Okay? So that's how a millstone would work. Kids, you see that? How much do you think that stone weighs? Any guesses, Aria? No guess? Misha, what do you think? 50 pounds? Simeon, what do you think? 200? Okay, I looked it up. The smallest millstones were about a few hundred pounds, and they would go up to a few thousand pounds. Okay, so when we're talking about a millstone, we're not talking about one of those like medium-sized rocks that you guys might throw in the lake in the summer or something like that. Okay, we're talking about a huge, heavy stone. And then how many of you guys have ever been swimming and you jumped under the water and, you know, you can see the light up above you and all of a sudden you realize, whoa, I jumped deeper than I realized. And you start to, you have that just split second of panic, like, am I going to get to the top before I need a breath? Okay? That's what it's like to be sunk way down. You get that feeling? Okay, what is Jesus saying? If you are one of those people that tempt others to sin, it would be better for you to have one of those tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. If you have that millstone tied around your neck, are you coming back up? You're not coming back up. That's it, right? That's your last dive. Jesus is saying that alternative is better than tempting others to sin. Now just pause and let that sink in. A sudden death of drowning is better than what's going to happen to those who tempt others to sin. Okay? Sin is a big deal. Why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to tempt others to sin? Well, who was the first tempter that we read about in Scripture? It was Satan, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3. If we are tempting other people to disobey the word of God, if we're tempting other people to sin, we're being like Satan, like the father of lies. And Jesus is saying it would be better for you to just have a quick death physically than for you to go down that path and receive spiritual judgment. So what's the answer to this? Look in verse 3, and we're only going to read that first part of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Why is Jesus saying this? How often do we take time, let's be honest, how often do we take time to pay attention to ourselves? In this fast-paced, busy culture, it's a lot easier to keep our eyes out. Oh, do you hear what so-and-so is saying? Do you see what so-and-so is doing? Look at the news. This politician is corrupt again. Blah, blah, blah. All this focus. But how often do we take time to focus not on ourselves selfishly, but look at ourselves and pay attention to how we're living, how we're speaking, how we're acting? Do we take time out of our busy days to reflect and pay attention to ourselves? I like to think of it as a mirror. We often see things in other people that we don't like, but if we often stop and slow down and pay attention to ourselves, we can use that person and their behavior as a mirror back into our own life. And there's been many a time since I started practicing this that I've thought, boy, I don't like that in that person. And then I realized, golly, I do the same thing. It just kind of works out a little different. How many of you guys have ever noticed that you do that? The things we often don't like in other people are actually things we don't like about ourselves, but it's easier to deflect and point at them than to pay attention to ourselves. So be on your guard. Take it serious, church. But also, care for one another. So now let's look at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. There's this pattern I think that Jesus is telling his disciples, modeling to them, teaching them, sin equals rebuke and repentance equals forgiveness. This is the pattern that we need to see within the family of God. Now, again, I'm going to throw myself under the bus here and give an example. A couple of weeks ago, we had some people over, some family members, and I was being sinful, and I brought up an extended family member and was complaining about them pretty harshly. And I caused some other family members to join in and complain as well. And when we went to bed that night, my wife graciously called me out on my sin. And she said, I did not feel good about that. That is not godly. And I immediately felt convicted. Because even though a lot of what I was saying might have been true, it wasn't honoring to the Lord or to that extended family member for me to talk about them that way or to have that attitude towards them. Sorry, I'm getting choked up. And I am so grateful that it's not only my wife and my best friend, but my sister in Christ called me out on my sin so that I would pay attention to myself. And it helped me through the Christmas season as we got together with more family. There's always extended family members to complain about, right? And it helped me keep my mind right. I need to be godly and uplifting in the way that I talk about people, even the ones that I don't care for. So, Leanne, I am thankful that you are willing to have that hard conversation with me. Yes. Anyways, so in this case, Joey sinned, Leanne rebukes, Joey repents, the Lord forgives, Leanne forgives. I also apologize to the other family members that I had been talking about with this person. So here's the pattern I believe that Jesus wants his disciples to follow. Temptations to sin are sure to come. We are going to struggle with this. But within the family of God, we're called, we have a duty to one another, to the Lord, to rebuke one another in love. Okay? Rebuke doesn't mean that I'm just going around policing every one of you. Hey, you said this and you whatever. We don't do that. We do it out of love. We do it out of humility, knowing that often we all struggle with the same thing. I also wrote down, we don't go to other people about the person who sinned. We go to the person themselves. So in my story, Leanne didn't go to other people and say, did you know what Joey was saying about so-and-so or whatever? No, she went right to me and said, that was sinful. Okay? Another thing to consider, if we're all rebuking and no forgiving, we're not reflecting the loving God that we all serve. Amen? However, if we're all forgiving and no rebuking, we are also not reflecting the loving God that we serve. Love requires rebuke. Every parent knows this. Right? I'm not just going to let my kids do whatever they want, or it would be chaos. Love says no sometimes, right? It is chaos often, yes. I do a lot of rebuking. Okay, another thing I want us to think about, and this is especially to those who have children or families, things like that. If your kid has sinned over and over, even the same thing, the same sin over and over that they struggle with, you're not going to kick them out of the family, are you? There's going to be some rebuking, maybe some discipline, but you're not going to kick them out because they're struggling with the same sin over and over. What does Jesus say here in verse 4? If someone sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you what? You must forgive them. We're not called to judge their motives and things like that. We have to forgive. That's what God's people do. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't mean that there's no consequences or broken trust or changed relationships. When people sin against you, sometimes it requires change. But in the heart, when someone comes to you in repentance, even though they hurt you terribly, we must forgive. That's what God does to each one of us. We have sinned against God greater than what we can all even realize. And God continually forgives us. And a lot of times, church, it's the same sins over and over, isn't it? And God continues to forgive and pour out his grace. And he expects his children to do the same. Every act of repentance requires an act of forgiveness. That's how God works. And notice here, Jesus, it's a command. I repent, you must forgive him. Okay? And maybe some of you guys, something's coming to your mind right now. Someone that's hurt you, you're having a hard time forgiving, having a hard time letting go, whatever. I think the disciples are the same way. Because if you look at the next verse, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. When I read that, right after what we just read, I'm thinking that they're thinking, this is too hard. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? And let's just be honest. It's hard to forgive sometimes, isn't it? It's really hard, especially when someone sins against you terribly. So I spent some time this week thinking, well, how do we approach this? Okay? And this might be a silly example here. How many of you guys have ever seen these giant windmills? Big turbines, the big blades. Now, this one I have in the picture it's broken, right? So let's just imagine that you are in charge of taking care of this windmill. You got to fix this problem. Okay? So you got to get the new blade from wherever it is made to this one out in the field. Let's say it's out, who knows where, across the country. Okay? These windmill blades, on average, are 116 feet long, and they are 12,000 pounds. Those are the average length and weight of the normal small ones. There's giant ones that are even double that size. But let's just say this is a small one. How are you going to move a 116-foot blade that weighs 12,000 pounds? Henry, are you going to put it on your back and carry it? How are you going to do it? A big truck. Perfect, bud. You didn't even see my slideshow, did you? Now you can see. Have any of you guys ever been going down the road and saw one of these? It's impressive, isn't it? You need a big truck and a truck driver who knows what he's doing to get that blade across the country to where it needs to be, and then I'm sure a big crane hooks it up or whatever. But I watched some videos this week of a guy going down a mountain pass with one of these things. It's impressive. It's impressive, okay? Someone needs to know what they're doing with the proper equipment to carry that blade, right? Okay. Let's bring it back to our verse. Verse 5. Disciples say to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay? What the heck is Jesus talking about? Who would want to uproot a tree and plant it in the sea? Not only that, but that's impossible to just speak to a tree and it's uprooted and plants in the sea, right? I kind of think of it the same way as this. It would be impossible for you to take that blade all by yourself and carry it to where you need to. It's an impossible feat, okay? But Jesus says what? What's the key to all this? If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, if you just had this much faith, you could do the impossible. Now, don't forget the context of where we are. Jesus just talked about forgiving someone, and the disciples are saying, it's hard to forgive. And he's saying, I know that. But if you had this much faith, you could do the impossible. Just like the truck. Okay? I look at this, the truck is like Jesus. He's the only one able to carry that load and skillful enough to take it where it needs to be. We can't do that. None of us can hop in one of these trucks and drive that blade where it needs to be. None of us can carry that blade on our backs. But if we put that blade in the hands of someone who can, it can go where it needs to go. And it's the same with our forgiveness, church. I don't think we have what it takes to forgive people in our own strength. But if we give that to Jesus and say, you have what it takes. You have the truck where it needs to go. You have the skill to take it there. I'm going to trust you that you're going to take it there. If I just have that much faith to say, Jesus, take the wheel, he can do it. That's what I think this verse is saying. It's hard to forgive. But if I put my faith in the one who can do it, he can take it for me. Amen? Again, how much faith does it take? I put a little mustard seed on there. You can see how small that is. If Jesus is saying, and I think this is hyperbole, but even if it's literal, if all it takes is that amount of faith to uproot a tree and plant it in the ocean, it takes even less faith than that to forgive. But you have to put it in the hands of the person who can do it. Remember verse 1, stumbling blocks will come. What's a stumbling block? A stumbling block could be, I'm having a hard time forgiving. That might be a stumbling block. That might be a temptation. But don't sin by refusing to forgive. Give it to the person who can do it. Let's finish out this section. Verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. All right, this is a little bit confusing at first read. I have another example here. Here's a little joke for you. It says, husband, I did the dishes. And the wife says, so? And the husband says, I'm a superhero for doing that, right? How many of us husbands have ever felt like that, just doing a stupid job around the house? Hey, my wife didn't notice what I did. I want a pat on the back. I want an attaboy, right? I think that's what Jesus is talking about in this section here. We have a servant. And the servant was out in the field all day. When he's done working in the field, whether it's plowing or keeping sheep, and he comes into the house, is the master going to say, oh, good job. I'll make dinner for you? No. What does the servant need to do? Go make dinner for the master, right? Your job's not done. Do what you're supposed to do. Okay? A servant in biblical times often was not the way that we would think of today. A lot of times it would be a person who owed a person a lot of money, a person who couldn't make it on their own, and they would devote themselves to the master and say, I am going to work for you for X amount of years to pay off this debt or to live under your care, and I'm just going to work my way through that. Okay? They are going to be rewarded freedom at the end. And sometimes the servant would pledge themselves to the master forever. You're a good master. I'm just going to serve you all my life. And I think that's the context of where we're looking at here. The servant needs to keep his duty going. He needs to serve the master. That's their job. They don't get served themselves by the master. They're devoting themselves to the master. It's the same church with believers. We have a debt we cannot pay back to God. And as much as we look at ourselves as family members of God, which is true, we are adopted sons and daughters, we are also, in a sense, servants to our master. And we have devoted ourselves to the master because he's taking care of our debt, and now we devote our lives to him, and it requires a job to do. When I sign up following Jesus, it requires me to do a job. I'm going to love Jesus and honor Jesus and serve Jesus in all that I am and in all that I have. And I can't have this posture of a superhero that did the dishes and want to get a pat on the back for it. I need to do my job because my master expects me to. Our job requires reflecting the same forgiveness that we've received. So with the context of these verses, when we forgive someone and it's really hard, we shouldn't expect to wear a cape and get a trophy and have a parade in our name. Our duty as God's servant is to reflect his forgiveness. You forgive and you keep going. We are supposed to say we are unworthy servants and we have only done what is our duty. I didn't deserve the forgiveness that God gave me, and the person that sinned against me might not deserve my forgiveness, but because I've been forgiven, I will forgive. That's my job. That's my duty as the master servant. Charles Spurgeon says, "Mark you, he was not laying down the way of salvation, but pointing out a path of service for those who were already saved. If you cannot go out plowing, you shall go down into the kitchen and do some cooking. And if you cannot feed the cattle, you shall bring up a dish of food for your master. This is a charge of work for you, but you are to keep on as long as you live." We often, church, have a tendency to brag about the hard things that we do. But forgiveness is our duty as God's people, and we should not feel entitled to praise. Sorry, I made you stare at Jack Black without a shirt on for so long. This was the servant plowing in the field, okay? But our duty to forgive is tied to whether we have been forgiven ourselves. If we have been forgiven by God, how could we ever hold on to bitterness or unforgiveness when we've experienced so much grace and forgiveness in our own lives? So, as we end here, I want us to really stop and think about the gospel. I would encourage you guys, slow down in your day and think about the gospel every day. We don't deserve what Jesus did on the cross, and out of his love, he did it. He laid down his life so that we can be forgiven and so that we could belong to the family of God if we put our faith in him. Remember what I talked about at the beginning. There's this sense of belonging and all these wonderful blessings about being part of a family. That's what we live for, isn't it? To be right with God, to experience his relationship and his blessing. That's what God intended when he created the world. But sin broke that and Jesus fixed that gap. How can we not be grateful? How can we not extend that same forgiveness? If you are carrying the weight of unforgiveness this morning, I would ask that you hand it over to the one who has forgiven you and can carry that load for you. So we are going to have communion this morning, and communion is an important thing that we do. And what we're doing is we're expressing what Jesus did for us. And we're saying, as I take this, I remember what he did. I'm putting my faith in what he did. And I'm saying, through his shedding of blood and forgiveness of sins, I am now in right standing before God. And I will be in right standing before my brother and sister. We're doing this in unity and love together. So, did I ask anyone to help hand out communion? Dan and Marilyn, would you help? Sorry to put you on the spot.